Hello and welcome to Sola Christian Fellowship. As a church, we seek to prioritize the Word of God, to provide for the family, to promote good in our community, to produce leaders, and to plant seeds. Join us as we unpack the Word of God today. So today we wrap up this series we've been on in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to cover verses 14 through 16, the conduct of the saints. It's quite interesting too that these verses fell on Easter Sunday. Such a interesting tie-in together with what's going on there. Remember, as we've been working through these, that the church is owned and operated by God. He establishes his church, its leadership. He calls its members, its people. Jesus will build his church, and as his people, we have to fall on the side of his will, according to his word. If he is Lord, he is in charge. If we are his subjects, we submit to him. We've looked over the last few weeks at these specific offices, these roles of leadership in the church, and the specific qualifications that are required of those, and the specific duties that they are to fulfill. Those things don't negate out the rest of us. They don't give everyone else a pass to do nothing, to be whatever within the church. So as we come to the end of chapter 3, really this is the midpoint of the book of 1 Timothy, there's this key element that we look at in the life of the church. It's the why. The why do we need to heed these things? What difference does this make anyway? So read with me 1 Timothy 3. Start at verse 14, we'll read 14, 15, and 16 to close out chapter 3. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Verse 16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us these things to guide us, that we might know you, that we might seek your will, God, that we might be empowered according to the righteousness that you put on us from the death of your Son. We thank you for that death of Jesus on our behalf, that sacrifice for our sins, that rising from the dead to conquer death, that ascension alive into heaven, and the eventual return to establish your kingdom forever. Let us be your people, committed to your word, living in your way. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, kind of a hanging sentence there, it's continued on in the next verse. Y'all remember, Paul is in Macedonia. He had been in Ephesus. He began the process there of writing what was wrong. Then he left Timothy there to finish that work. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you. You've heard things like, while the cat's away, the mice will play, right? That's the idea that we're working off of here, that Paul would be the ultimate human authority over these Gentile churches. He was called to be the apostle for the Gentiles. But even Paul couldn't be everywhere all the time. So while he is absent, there's this possibility of laziness, this ability for them to have some liberality in their behavior, get a little bit loose with the instructions, be lax. See, this letter in some senses serves as a reminder to stay the course, to keep to the plan, to stick with me until I get back to you. Similarly, Jesus gives us instructions at his departure. Matthew 28, we're going to read 18, 19, and 20, a verse we've hit on a few times, kind of a foundational verse to the Christian church. He says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" See, Jesus gave this same instruction for all of us until he returns. "Be about the work I have commanded, the work I am equipping you for." Similar instruction is given in Hebrews chapter 12. One of these verses that we can kind of put in our pocket and remember as life tends to kick us around a little bit. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Verse 2, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Verse 3, "Consider him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Friends, we consider our Lord and Savior as we run with endurance this race that he has laid out before us. See, the same is true of the church in the absence of Christ physically, that he will return. And until he does, we are to be about his work. 1 Timothy 3:15 continues that sentence. It says, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." If I delay, should Paul not make it back when he thinks he will? He's writing this letter to fill in the gap, this gap of time, that you may know how to behave in the household of God. See, this letter, 1 Timothy, written to Timothy at the church in Ephesus, it has a purpose to instruct the people of God on how to behave in the household of God. That is the church. This word to know, you may know, Greek word iota, which is a little bit different from the Greek word ginosko that we looked at a few weeks ago. This one is a practical knowledge, a working knowledge, an understanding of something. Gnosko, on the other hand, that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, is that intimate knowledge, that deeper sense. And the way that a spouse would know the other person in that marriage, a spouse would know his husband, or her husband or wife. An intimate knowledge, not necessarily sexually, though that is a part of it in that marriage relationship, but that deep personal knowledge. We're working at two levels of knowledge here. In our text today, we're looking at a working practical knowledge, something that is able to be followed and taught, versus a deep, intimate, personal knowledge of something. See, the concept that we're working on in this practical knowledge is the concept of our doctrine, our teaching of the Word, cannot be unhitched from our practice. That is our doing of what the Word says to do. Friends, we cannot be a Christian while we go on living about as if we know nothing of God. One commentary on this said, "Although it is the collective responsibility of the gathered believers to support the Word, that cannot occur unless each individual believer is committed to that duty." See, each of us, as a member of the church, must be committed to the Word of God. If we are a body, we're going to be together in our commitment to God. See, just the same in a marriage, both parties must be committed or that falls apart. On a sports team, all players must be committed or the team crumbles. So the same is true of us. We must individually hold this commitment so that collectively we can hold this commitment together. As the gathered body of Christ, see, certain things are expected of us. It's interesting here that Paul calls the church God's household. Household, oikos. We've actually seen this word just three times in the last 3 weeks. It's a very common word in the New Testament. As we were looking at the qualifications and responsibilities of elders and deacons in the church the last few weeks, we saw this word over and over. 1 Timothy 3 verse 4 says he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. The next verse, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? The same is said of deacons in verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. Literally, this word translates to a house, a dwelling, all the persons together that form one family. The picture is the same of the church. We are collectively, as the church, described as God's household, a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, all the persons together forming the family of Jesus. See, God's church is the church of the living God. How fitting that we land in this verse the morning of Easter Sunday, that he is alive, this living God. Christ is alive, risen indeed. We are his church, the church of the living God. As the church is redeemed by Christ, see, there are certain things that are required about the way that we live. The church of the living God, it says, is a pillar and buttress of the truth. See, the character of the people of the church in a large way validate the message of the church. The gospel of grace is the message of the church. We are the living, breathing examples of the truth of God, given by him, grounded in him, that our doctrine, our teaching, and our practice, our living, might be aligned. Donald Guthrie, in writing on these verses, said the uniform New Testament teaching is that the church is grounded on the truth, not vice versa. And this is paramount to our life in the faith, that the church is grounded in the truth of God's word. That is the foundation we are built on, not the other way around. The truth is not grounded in the church. The truth is not built upon us as people, fortunately. No, we are grounded in that truth that doesn't change, the truth of God's word. Another commentary on this said that churches that tamper with, misrepresent, depreciate, relegate to a secondary place, or abandon biblical truth, destroy their only reason for existing, and experience impotence and judgment. See, friends, our use of the Word of God is our power. Misusing it is our downfall. Thus, we must be a people who prioritize the Word of God, knowing the Scriptures and seeking a life that magnifies them for God's glory. Verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. There's a song here. We miss it in the English translation, but originally this would have been verses to a song. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Great indeed, we confess. This is a common confession of the church. We confess that we speak the same thing. We uphold the same doctrine, the same values. As we begin to develop this membership formally that we've been talking about, talked about that some more last week, this becomes our goal, that we train ourselves in a common set of beliefs and we confess those together in word and indeed in what we say, yes, also in how we live. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Mystery hints at something that is hidden, something that is not yet revealed. See, we know that no one has ever seen God except for Christ. We get that in John 6, verse 44 through 48. I'll read those to you. John 6, 44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." 47. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." 48. "I am the bread of life." Friends, the mystery revealed is Christ. He is from the Father. He has seen the Father. He and the Father are one. So this mystery is Christ, God with us, our Lord and Savior, Jesus. He was manifested in the flesh. He, Christ, manifested. Not that he began there, but that he appeared to us there. Christ, Jesus, is pre-existing. Eternal forever, before and after. He was manifested in the flesh. God became man. Jesus, fully God. He who is eternally greater than us, also fully man, became like us. See, he wasn't created that moment in the womb of Mary. He always existed, but in that moment, he took on our form to be with us, to be like us. Philippians 2, 4 through 8 tells us, "Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Vindicated means to be justified. Christ was made just, not by men, not by religious leaders, not by a council or a board or a committee, but by the Holy Spirit, by the very Spirit of God. Jesus is justified in his person, in his work, by the Holy Spirit, certifying who Jesus is and what he does. That's where we see that baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, 16 and 17, it says, "When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" See, Jesus becomes for us the God-man, fully God, at the same time, fully man in flesh like ours, yet perfect, without sin. 1 Peter 2:21 and following tells us, "For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." 23, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." 25, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Friend, that's us. That's the church. That's where we are. Christ came to be like us, to save us, to redeem us. And now we have returned, been redeemed, been brought back to our shepherd. 1 Timothy tells us that Christ was seen by angels. See, before Christ came to us in the flesh, before this birth of Jesus in his life, he was in heaven eternally. He's always existed. He was in heaven. The angels knew him. They had seen him. In fact, their purpose for existence was to worship and to serve him. Yet, what would come was not fully revealed to them yet. Angels are not all-knowing. They're not omniscient. At his death, the angels saw what he had done. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20 tells us, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, that the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water." Those angels, those spirits, some of them were cast out. Y'all remember, we've covered this. The fallen angels, the demons held in gloom and darkness. Jude, verse 6, "The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." Go back and listen to our study on Jude. That's session 3, floydatachurch.com. There's a long explanation of what's going on there. Those angels see what Jesus has done. Additionally, his resurrection was attended by angels. Y'all remember who was there when the stone rolled away? Matthew 28, 1 through 7. Then we're going to go to Luke 24, verse 4 through 9. Matthew 28, verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, that Easter morning, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.'" Luke chapter 24, we're going to read 4 through 9. Same scene, different picture. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground and said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day, and on the third day rise." They remembered his words in returning from the tomb. They told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. Friends, Jesus rose. He rose. He came and lived among us as flesh and blood, living a perfect, sinless life. He died a sacrificial death on the cross, and he rose from the grave, ascending to heaven, alive. He is alive. Alive. Acts 1, verse 9 through 11 tells us this, that when he said all these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Friends, our God is not dead. He is alive. And he will return to restore his creation. The question to you and to me today is, are we alive in Christ, or are you dead in your sins? See, Christ was proclaimed among the nations. Jesus was and is still proclaimed among the nations. Paul, who wrote this book of 1 Timothy, was appointed to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to take the message of the gospel of grace to the rest of the world, the non-Jews. Paul's mission was to proclaim the gospel to the nations. Following the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, he also sends his people to go to make disciples, to baptize them. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at a verse in Romans chapter 10. When we looked at praying for the lost, y'all remember Romans 10, verses 12 through 15, it reads, "There is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." He's believed on in the world, friends, that the world might believe on him. This is happening around us and in us now as we share. God transforms. We see men and women believe on him as he moves them in his grace. He's believed on in the world, and he's taken up in glory. This is his resurrection. This is his ascension. He is taken up. Christ resides alive in heaven today. Because he died, we are forgiven. Because he lives, we can live in him. Because he will return, we have the hope of glory. Let us then be a people who prioritize the word of God, who provide for the spiritual needs of our families, who promote the goodness of God in our community, who produce leaders for the work that God commissions, who plant seeds for the growth of God's kingdom. This is our purpose. This is why we celebrate Easter, that Jesus, who was manifested in the flesh like us, came to save sinners like us, died a death he did not deserve, to pay the debt of your sins and my sins. He rose from the dead, defeating death for you and for me, redeeming us to himself forever. For this we celebrate Easter, that our Lord and Savior rose, defeating death, redeeming us forever. See, if Jesus never rose, if he remained dead, all of this life would be for nothing. 1 Corinthians 15:17 tells us, if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So we celebrate this resurrection, that if Christ rose and defeated death, that means he lives. He's alive. As his people committed to him, we too live, not condemned forever in our sins, but alive forever by his grace. Sola gratia, by God's grace alone, we are saved. Friends, the words of R.C. Sproul, he said, "You cannot be saved if you do not believe in the resurrection of Christ." To deny that he rose from the dead is to deny that he conquered sin. It's to deny that he paid your debt. It's to deny salvation. It's to make God a liar. See, that night before his death, Jesus gave us this scene to remember, and this we remember today as we take communion. Matthew 26, 26 and following. "Now, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Friends, today we celebrate his resurrection. Today we celebrate his risen, living state in heaven for our salvation. We celebrate by taking communion, symbolizing his death. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29 reads, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For if anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." God, we thank you for your death, for your life, your resurrection, the salvation that you grant to us. God, be with us today as we remember what you've done for us. Be with us this week as we live according to your word, looking forward to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We meet each week in Floydada, Texas, and welcome you to join us. Learn more at floydadachurch.com, where you can find previous messages, outlines, and devotionals for your family to grow deeper in your relationship with the Lord. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore.